is we're all family, right? Amen. So we're sitting around the table, aren't we? Okay. There's actually no place I'd rather be than here tonight opening God's word with you. And that's true. The portion tonight is Genesis 8. And I'll read it for everyone. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his son's wife with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So that's Genesis 8. And, the lesson I have prepared is not the lesson I had prepared. So I shared with quite a number of you actually. So I don't mean to be repetitious, but so we have like 6 weeks to prepare. And so as I was preparing for this lesson, I would ask, "Well, Father, what is it that you want to talk about?" And I didn't hear. And so I'm preparing away, and all of these things and the windows and the clean birds and the unclean birds, right? And I kept asking you, "Father, what is it that you'd like to talk about?" And he gave me an answer. He said, just two things. He said, the precious cargo. And And it was like, whoa, I actually hadn't thought of it that way. And when I stopped looking at my stuff and started looking at his stuff is way better than my stuff. And so, anyway, what I'd like to do is outline this idea of the precious cargo, and then at the end, open it up for a discussion. So that sound good? All right. So before we start, maybe what do you think the precious cargo is? I mean, this is what God wanted to talk about. So, and I'm looking at Genesis 8. I read the whole thing to you. And so what do you think the precious cargo is?
Lineage.
The lineage. Yes. I think that's right. And that I think that's the point of it all too. There's two things that help me a lot in Bible study. The two Bible principles. And the one is kind of theoretical, but I feel really strongly about it. I believe that the Bible, from the start, Genesis to Revelation, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, personally, for me personally, I actually believe that the Lord Jesus is on every page. I confess I don't see him on every page, but I believe if I had eyes to see, I believe he's on every page because he is the point of this entire discussion. And it's a good principle when you get to the hard stuff, put the Lord Jesus right in the center of the chapter, and it helps you ground and understand what's important. Because especially when we get a little bit later on, there's a couple chapters where, for example, you're looking at you're so you have Joseph who comes at you in 24 hours from the dungeons of Egypt to the position of the second in command of all of Egypt. Happens in 24 hours. And it's that and during that discussion, you have this chapter that talks about Tamar and Judah, and you look through that and you're thinking, how is this, Lord? How does this work? What is it? What am I looking at here? But if you use this principle about the Lord Jesus, it all starts to open up and you begin to understand why this is so important and that particular chapter is so important. So when I looked at one of the things that we've done when we looked, so we're starting the flood, which is 6, 7, 8, and 9 really. And after that, that's what they call prehistory. And after that, we're going to go into Abraham and the birth of the nation, and we move away from this period. And so I think this looking back at the precious cargo, when I first looked at blood, I'm thinking, so this is about people who crossed a line, and God is, once that line was crossed, he'd had enough, and this was judgment. And that's kind of the way I was looking at it. And when God brought this idea of the precious cargo, I don't think that's what the purpose of the flood was anymore. And think about it this way. There was something so precious on the ark that God put there, the lineage, that he was willing to trade the entire world as it was to preserve and protect that. So that's what I'd like to kind of think about. In other words, if you had two words to describe the flood, I was thinking judgment and destruction. But there's another, but God's view, I think, is protection and preservation. And that's, I've come to the position, I believe that that's what the flood was about. So the conditions of the of Genesis 6 that we looked at. That was JK's presentation. And JK very systematically went through and showed there was really three things that we're dealing with. We're dealing with the wickedness of man, the violence, just unspeakable violence, and corruption. Those were that's what it says. And I think what I'd like to do is consider that the reason for the flood was to protect lineage. And had God let this set of circumstances go unchecked to where they would go, that they would thwart the plan of God. And that's the reason for the flood, was to protect that lineage that was so precious. So when you're looking at Genesis, we read our Bible from left to right. So what I mean is by the beginning to the end, right? And so when we normally get to the chapters of Genesis, we're looking at Genesis in the light of two chapters. But a better way, I think, is to read your Bible backwards from right to left, from the end to the beginning, because then when you get to chapter three and some of these chapters, you're not seeing them in the light of two chapters, but you're seeing them in the light of all the testimony of the Word of God. And I think it helps you understand what's important. There's a promise made. So what the important part of the Bible? So we have two chapters on creation, and then we come to the chapter three, which is I like to call it the hinge, where the whole Bible narrative turns on chapter three, the fall of man. And Brother Guy went through great detail what was important and why that's important, and the whole the details of that chapter. One of the problems, especially when you start out at the beginning and you read left to right, is there's a promise that God makes in chapter three that it's a little cryptic when you read it from left to right. But when you if you look at your Bible the other way and you see how important subjects are, and then you think, well, where was the first time I heard that subject? And that promise is probably one of the most, it's, I believe, the most important promise that was made in the entire Bible. One way to look at the Bible after chapter three is everything that happens in your Bible after chapter three is God documenting that he's keeping the promise that he made. And it, if you look, if you, that is that way of looking at it actually is consistent. You'll go all the way through it. It will be true every time you go through, because he's keeping a very important promise. The promise is the seed of the woman. And when you think of it, God's solution to the fall was the promise of the seed of the woman. And we see that all the way through the whole scripture, you know, when you get to the end. And this promise is the point. Now, so who is the seed of the woman? And you know, our brother John speaks to us across the centuries. And so who is John? So John, one of the 12, he's one of the 12 that sort of saw it all, you might say. There were events that happened in the New Testament that all 12 participated, saw, and saw. And then there were some events that Peter, James, John's older brother, and John saw only. You know, there was a handful of events like that. And when we get to the trial of Jesus on that night, it was Peter and John. But when we get to the cross, it's just John. And the Lord Jesus, in that moment, he his mother is there, and he says to her, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." And John took her into his home from that time on. And it's this John that tells us about the details of what we're talking about. And he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the verse three, that's in John's Gospel, the first chapter. Then in verse three, he says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John, our brother, puts the Lord Jesus Christ right smack dab in the center of Genesis 1. That's where he is. And when we talked about Genesis 2, Pastor Greg reminded me that one of we talked about the triune nature of God, and that is God the Son, right smack dab in the center of Genesis 2. And when we get to 3, we're talking about the seed of the woman, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he has many names. You know, he's Messiah, he's the promised one, he's the seed of the woman, and he's what it's about. So when we get to these difficult places, like well, I guess comes to mind. So Genesis 4, this is difficult. I mean, Genesis 4, when you get to Genesis 4, it's Cain and Abel, and you're looking at Genesis 4 in the light of three chapters. The point of Genesis 4 is that we are saved, and the only acceptable offering is the blood of Jesus, which is the picture is the blood of the covering, which Adam and Eve were their nakedness was covered by the blood of the covering from the blood of the innocents. And that was a picture for what something that was going to happen later. And one of the problems that we have, I think, as human beings, is we look at God and we think he's like us. And there's an issue with that because so at the beginning of the 20th century, Uncle Albert Einstein, a good Jewish boy reading his Torah, was trying to make sense of all the new discoveries that they had made, and he was trying to get one mathematical formula that would tie them all together. And imagine you've got green boards with yellow chalk filling a whole room and tightly packed equations. And the only way that you can get them to be condensed is you've got to find the same thing on the left side of the equation as on the right side. They cancel out, right? So couldn't get the math to work, could not do it. And for whatever reason, he decided that we have three dimensions in reality. So math is about is actually about it's not about counting. You can count with math, but it's not about counting. Math is about modeling reality. And so he's modeling reality, and he decides to add a dimension. We have the length, width, height, and everything has a beginning and an end. So he adds the dimension, the fourth dimension of time, and all the math works. And he ends up with the famous equation E equals MC squared. Now, why do I say all of that? Well, what he discovered was that time is a essential dimension to the reality of the creation that we exist in. Time is part of the creation that we exist in. And we know from our Bible that God is not part of his creation. He is actually distinct from his creation. He is the creator. And so the time element is something that's a part of the creation, but it's not a part of God. In other words, to think that God, a common error would be to think that God has lots and lots of time, right? But in fact, he's totally apart from time. That's part of his creation. And the only way I can imagine that is God sees the end and the beginning before him all the time as it is. And so the Lord Jesus does something that was a picture in Genesis 3. It was a picture in Genesis 4. The blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, it once and for all, he pays for something. In our the scripture says, in the fullness of time he came, born of a woman, born under the law. It's actually very, it's very it's a moving passage, and God the Son enters the time domain of us. And he pays for this disaster of Genesis 3 once and for all. And as human beings, we think, well, that means he paid and everything after, right? No. From God's point of view, remember, he's looking at the end and the beginning. He paid both ways. He paid all the way back and all the way forward. Now, why do I say that? Well, Adam and Eve fell. The wages of sin, it says, is death, spiritual and physical death. And they had it was described as nakedness, and there was no way to cover it. But God made a way. And what they did, the covering of the blood of the covering and the blood of the innocents that covered their nakedness was a picture pointing in our time creation to this moment when in the fullness of time he would come and he would pay both ways. So what redeemed Adam and Eve, Hava, I think that must be Evie's name. That is your name? Is it? Oh, I would have thought it was you. Okay, all right. Anyway, in Hebrew it's Hava, Eve. So what allowed them to come back into the presence of God was the blood of the covering, the blood of the Passover lamb that the Lord Jesus would offer. And reading your Bible again from right end to the beginning, they talked about this promised one. Everyone was looking for the promised one. Everyone. So from Genesis 3 on, they're all looking for the promised one, right? That's the most important thing. So we find Andrew. Andrew is with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan River for the repentance of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ walks by, and John stops and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And every Jewish person knew what that meant. They knew this was the Passover lamb that he's talking about. Behold the Lamb. So the Lamb is clearly identified as the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of Genesis 3. So, God put something so precious on the ark that he was willing to trade or sacrifice the world that was to protect that. And that was, as you said, the lineage, the messianic line. So, there's a concept that runs all the way through the Bible, but I didn't see it in the Bible the first time. For the first time I actually saw it, it was in a Passover Seder. Do you guys know what that is? So the Jewish people, once a year, they retell the Passover, right? And God asked them to do that. And there's a booklet that is sort of the order of service. So that booklet is called the Haggadah, which means literally the telling. And in the Haggadah, it says, in part as part of the service, it says, when God brought me out of Egypt. And when I first heard that, I thought, what I expected it to say would be when God brought them out of Egypt. But no, it's very clear, and it reiterates that it's when God brought me out of Egypt. And so I investigated that. And so what the Jewish people mean by that is that when God brought their ancestor out of Egypt, that they were in their ancestor. So that when God brought the ancestor out, they brought them out too. And so we look at that and we think, well, maybe that's just a curious Jewish custom, you know. But actually, so we know as believers that the fall of Adam, the effects of the fall of Adam, was passed on to the descendants of Adam. I mean, and the reason that that happened that way is because when Adam fell, we were in Adam, and when he fell, we fell, and that is passed on to all of us. That's the way it works. And so the fact that Adam and Hava needed a covering for their nakedness, we do as well, and for the same reason. It turned out that it shows up in another place too, and that was in our Genesis 2. We were talking about the creation of Adam, and God created Adam from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. So then we looked at the creation of Eve, and it doesn't say that God breathed into her nostril the breath of life and she became a living soul. It doesn't say that. But the understanding, I believe, is that Eve, Hava, was in Adam when he was created. And when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul and she did as well. And that's this consistent thing. So back to the ark. So when God looks at the ark, he's looking at the lineage of the Messiah. And when he sees Noah, he sees Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I have to share a personal story. I shared it with some of you, but it's on this topic. But it might be a rabbit trail, but I don't think so. We'll see. So when I was 9 or 10, I nearly drowned. I think I shared that in one of the Bible studies. But as a 9 or 10 year old, I got back on my bicycle and drove home. Didn't think much of it. And later, as an older person, and after I came to know Jesus, I realized how serious that situation was. And I thanked God for saving me. And the thought came quick as it was, yes, I saved you. But I really saved your sons, David and Jacob and Rachel and Lisa and all of your grandchildren and all of the children that they will have and all the grandchildren that they will have. And that's how God looks at us. He sees not just that, as human beings, we kind of look at ourselves as sort of the center of it all, you know? And I thought, wow, you thank you for saving me. Yeah, that was fine. But God's perspective is he sees from the end to the beginning. And think of that in terms of the ark. So when God looked at Noah, which he put in the ark, he saw Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when he saw Shem, he saw Abraham and Sarah. and Jacob and Isaac and David and Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus. That's who he sees when he sees Shem. And then I thought, well, maybe there's two extra on the ark, whether it's Ham and Japheth, but actually no. You know, when God looks at Shem, when he looks at Ham and Japheth, so there's the three boys, just Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When he looks at when he looks at Ham and Japheth, he sees Rahab and Ruth and the whole family that's going. So the conditions of I got a little bit ahead of myself, but the conditions that the position of the precious cargo of the ark was that the conditions were so awful that had they continued to run the way they were, this family, it was unsafe for human beings, if you think about it. The wickedness of man was such that, so when you think of the wickedness of man, you think of murder, rape, sexual immorality, th thievery, cheating, bad stuff. And it says that the thought of man's heart was evil continually. You know, it was unsafe for human beings to have relations between human beings. It was unsafe for humans. It was unsafe for families. And then it said that the earth was filled with violence. Violence is the shedding of innocent blood, the cheapness of life, the destruction everywhere. And what we normally think about that with man against man, but also, as you think about it, God saved the animals too in the ark. Now, everything, we in our Sunday school this morning, we talked about salvation and being saved. And in the terms of the ark, it was the ones on the inside were saved. And everything on the outside was lost. Everything, if you think about it, it was a traumatic experience. That so God, the violence was so prolific that it was unsafe for human life or families. And one of the things that we come after the ark, we're digging through the fossil record, right? So they find Tyrannosaurus rex, for example, which is a two-story reptile that runs on its hind legs at about 30 miles an hour and eats everything that it can catch. And we started out in Genesis 1, God said, "It's good, very good," he says. And then he gave the dominion to Adam. And then by Genesis 6, we're looking at a situation where if the Jurassic Park evidence is accurate, and there's no reason to believe it isn't, human beings would be hiding under rocks from these apex predators. And think of God's solution. He protected what was precious, and he removed the situation that was completely, totally out of control. And there may not have been any other way to do that, if you think about it. And what God did was preserve and protect. And one of the things that we know from the nature of God is that he takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. No delight. He has to sometimes, and he will, but he takes no delight in it. And so he did this thing. I actually believe there probably was no other solution. And I think if there was a better solution, he would have done that. So this is where we are. Anyway, that's my discussion on the precious cargo. So what do you think about this? And we really haven't touched Genesis 8. So any question on Genesis 8 is valid. We have about 15 minutes. Yes. Well, so when you're when you're doing Bible study, I think you need three bags. So you need a little bag that's kind of wallet size, and what you put in that bag is the things that you know. Jesus is God the Son. We're covered by the blood of the Lamb. These are the things that go in the things that we know, and it kind of fits in your pocket. And then you need a second bag, and it's about backpack size, and it's the things we think we know. And so you're kind of all your life you'll be putting things into that bag and taking things out of that bag. And then there's a wagon that you haul along behind, and that's the things you haven't got a clue. So when we're talking about this, I think we're talking about the things that we think we know, right? So it seems to me, I'm not even sure. So JK, when you made your presentation on Genesis 6, you told us if you go to Bible school, JK gave you the Shem family view of Genesis 6. And that is what you'd be taught in Bible school. It is the primary view of Genesis, or Genesis 6, the fall. But there is another view. And I'm not advocating for it or not advocating for it, but it's called the angel view of Genesis 6. And the passage and the understanding actually turns on this verse here. It says there's in verse in chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men." That phrase, "sons of God," is B'nai Ha Elohim. And it's actually occurs, to my knowledge, three times in the Bible. So it occurs once here in Genesis 6 and twice in Job. Job 1, that phrase in the Hebrew is used, and then chapter 2, and almost a parallel verse to chap to the that verse in chapter 1. And the references in Job definitely speak of angels. So the B'nai Ha Elohim is angels. And I know this is a long way around, but I'm headed where we're going here. So if you read Genesis 6 and you use the angel view of Genesis 6, it would read like this. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the angels saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And verse 4, it would say, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the angels came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, these two views of Genesis 6, there's problems with both views. And the problem with the angel view is it's so horrific. It is so horrible that as human beings, we sort of recoil from what the implications of that are. And the reason I would mention that is because the question is, did all the animals make it on the ark? And we're talking about dinosaurs, and we're digging in the layers of the fossil record, and we're coming up with all kinds of creatures that don't seem to have made it on the ark. And so and we're in pure speculation. As a matter of fact, we may be on the border of we don't have a clue, and or we think we're in the part that we think we know. So we're on the extreme end of that. But the problem with the angel, the danger of the angel view, in other words, the attack of the angel view. So backing up just a little bit, this whole series is about the crimson thread of redemption. So God is working the plan and the promise of Genesis 3, but he is also facing resistance. In other words, there's opposition to God's plan. Consider so Hava is promised in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman will undo this catastrophe. And so the following verse, Cain is born. And the reason that she names him, the what he, she names him, is because she says, we'd have to read it exactly to get it right, but there's the implication that she thought maybe that he was the answer to the promise of Genesis 3. I mean, think of it. They'd never had children before. This is a new, everything's new. And she was promised the seed of the woman. And the first man becomes the first murderer. And how does that happen? Well, they come in before in Genesis 4 and they make an offering. And Abel realizes that he's a sinful man of sinful parents. And the only way that he can come into the presence of God is with the blood of the covering that Adam and Hava had, and I'm sure taught their boys. So not only did Cain know that and Abel know that, they both knew that. I'm sure that was understood. Now, Cain was a sinful man of sinful parents, and he needed to come into the presence of us of God. He needed the covering, the blood of the covering as well, and he didn't do that. And Cain was not accepted. Abel was accepted. And God said to Cain, if you bring the offering, I mean, I'm sort of reading into the passage. If you bring the proper offer, you'll be accepted. But he didn't. He didn't do that. He wasn't accepted. And Cain knew that he wasn't the answer to the promise. And what does he do? He kills the seed of the woman, Abel. Maybe that's the first attack on this entire plan of God. Is that? And then this angel view of Genesis 6, the resulting contamination from the angels, it's something that is so indelicate we don't even talk about it. It's so horrible. But the genetic contamination of whatever that did spiritually and physically, would make it impossible for there to be a seed of the woman if this process ran itself all the way through, because it would contaminate the human genome, and it would thwart the plan of God, because the seed of the woman would now be impossible in this view. Now, did that only happen with humans? I don't know. And we are so far out onto the know and not know. But did God make a two-story apex predator that ate everything that it could catch, and it ran 30 miles an hour, and humans would hide under rocks? I don't know. It doesn't seem like he would. And it didn't make the ark, because we're digging it up in Montana somewhere. But anyway, so some of the animals didn't make the ark, and the really good question is why.
chaos and all that, but it sounds like a future that we created that in the animal world.
Yep. Sounds like it to me. Yep. That
Would it fit on Earth?
I and it probably didn't fit on the ark. Okay, yeah. Well,
You just think about the long lifespan of humans, pre-flood. If reptiles also pre-flood were growing for 900 years, because reptiles don't stop growing. So reptiles, fish, they don't stop, they continue to grow. Whereas mammals have a limited size. No matter how long we live, we stop growing at a certain size, but reptiles and fish do not. So if you think of a 900-year-old reptile, it's going to be a giant. And so taking a baby reptile on the ark was very plausible. And after the flood, when things didn't grow as long, humans and other animals, we would not so often have those. But when you get to Job and you read the dragon in Job, clearly there were some post-flood occurrences of some kind of giant like that creature. But I think that they were on the ark. They were just reptiles, but we don't see them so much post-flood growing, for hundreds of years at a time because the lifespan of the whole thing was changed. So I don't know if that's better or not, but
I like
that's how I
that.
answer that. Too.
I like that. So, say again. Yeah, that's a little vague, I'm sure. Yeah. Yeah.
Lifespan of people are different. So it is a little vague, but I think it's a little vague, but it's not a big stretch.
Yeah.
That's
I
what
like it. I like it.
it would be a space leap, I suppose, just because pre-flood, post-flood, if you don't believe there's a lifespan, but it doesn't defy science, I guess. It's dinosaurs.
The what?
With that alligator.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point.
Mother dragon, chicken.
Yeah, that
Chicken.
chickens. Yeah, that's a good point. You're thinking Tyrannosaurus Yeah.
That's important here, and I love the wallet, the backpack, and the wagon. And if you look at the wallet as essential, there are things that are essential to our faith. And you alluded to that. You talked about it, and those are the things that are important. During this thing, we're going to. I heard a great justification of why Mormonism is wrong in the way it deals with women, and what you talked about with Eve being internal to Adam when the breath of life was born. It just blows LDS out of the water. You start to the application there. I'm not going to major on it, but I'm going to major on it for keep it involved the essentials. But it's good that we can explore this and we can talk about it. And honestly, I adore the discussion. The thing on top, and not the door too. But it's so important too. And what in the weaving of God's plan, it's not just the unfolding, but how he's weaving himself into this plan. And this is all something that's critical to us. And the only reason that I deal with T-Rex is because we have the golf. We've got the fossils. So we've got to be able to talk about it. And if we just say, don't. I didn't see it in my translation of the Bible. Therefore, well, I love the explanation. There's the scripture is limited. I mean, which apostle was it that said, if we put everything that Jesus did, you couldn't contain it if you go to the world. Maybe someone of these generation, maybe not. But the fact is we have limited factual knowledge that we have to work from. And we have to accept that God is for real and that he interacts with people and how he interacts with us is critical to how we walk. And that really helped me tonight.
Thank you. Now, Brother Guy, when he did Genesis 3, he said something very important. He said, what we know is what's written. what we know is what's written, and the things that we don't, things that are not written about specifically, they definitely don't go in bag one, in other words, right? Yeah, for sure. Now there is a principle. Are we doing? Oh, I only have 1 minute. No way, no way. That's a rabbit trail. So, any more questions?
Jason Brass does one. It provides a nice recording of Go Till 7:15.
Okay. So we promised that we would have you out at exactly 7, and I think I've.
Anybody wants to see.
I'm good with that. I'm good with that. We didn't touch some of the things of Genesis 8. And are there questions that you have? Because that was your Genesis 8 was important to you.
8. If there often are only here, and there's no experience story of, like, what this happened. Because you think about it, you're like doing something for a year, you're gonna have experience and story that it's gonna be really cool if you're all out here.
So there's something that's buried in the scripture that I didn't mention, but it actually the Jewish people make a big deal of this, but it says that when, do you remember that God said to Noah, he said that when they went into the ark, that would have been your chapter, he said that Noah was to go in and his wife was to go in and his three sons were to go in and their three wives were to go in. And if you look at what they actually did, it wasn't that. It was Noah went in, his sons went in, Noah's wife finally went in, and then the wives of the three sons went in. In other words, they weren't, I mean, they're standing on a boat in the middle of dry land and never seen it rain, and God says it's time to go in. And he tells them to go in, and it seemed like that they were sort of reluctant to go in. And that Noah wasn't, I don't think, but the ladies, I think, were. And then they go into this experience that you're describing. Now think about it. They were in a boat for exactly, the math is 370 days. They didn't have a window. That window had a covering on it. They were in a box for a year, and everything outside was destroyed. Everything, the animals, the people, the cities, everything that they knew was gone. And I'm sure in this community you've ridden through a storm for a day or two. Can you imagine a storm that lasted 300 days or however many? That was pitching and rolling, and they went about all of that. My point is, I believe it was a terrifying experience. And when they come out, God says that Noah is to come out, and his wife is to come out, and his three sons are to come out, and their wives are to come out. It's not the way they did it. Noah went out, and the three boys went out, and the ladies eventually came out. I think they were terrified of what that experience was. And I, it doesn't say that. So I'm in the, far right of the second box, but this experience, and it's interesting that you're right. There's not much written on it. God didn't, I don't know why. And what's essential. So, yeah. Yeah, well, that too. Yeah, agreed.
See that this whole form of protection, those that were inside protected, because we know that the ark in itself was sealed.
Yeah.
One window at the top. God told them, go in, close the door. He said, go out, you open the door. I don't know, just saying there was a form of protection those that were in there. They didn't have to experience what went on outside. They were safe.
Well, and based on what you said, if they were writing the bill, and I've never seen anything like this before, what's right? And then they're inside, they're going, I'm not coming out of this
No.
boat. We're not doing this. Get me alive.
Yeah.
So I understand both ways are mistakes.
Yeah. Check it out. Let me know. Yeah. Yeah.
That he encouraged.
They sacrificed too.
And they sacrificed.
Yeah.
I'm judgment.
Yeah.
So I mean, they had things to do, even though they were working.
Yep.
Well, he might have sheltered the water and some children.
Maybe.
Sure they were.
Maybe. One of the things it does say, I think it says, and the word is the waters assuaged. And I think one of the people mentioned that that word meant to still from a terrible storm. In other words, there was the in the language, there's this note of the, storm. So I don't know. Yeah. Anyway.
The balance of the open, that must have produced a terrifying did that. People screaming, I mean, when you just have, I just imagine, if Bible says that, they were there for like 10 to 12 months or however long, right? And in the seventh month, the Bible says that the waters had already dried up and it took them another few months. He kept like with his dove, the dove thing, and he'd be like, "I ain't coming down. Just we're staying here, until God actually told him to go forth out of the ark."
Yeah. So there's something that came up with so our adult our morning Bible study was about eternal, in other words, the security of the believer. In other words, the question was, can you lose your salvation? That was the question. Well, but the ark is an interesting picture of that because so we have unsaved and we have saved, and in the picture of the ark, the ones on the inside were saved, and everything on the outside was lost, right? But do you know there was no way out of the ark? Once you're in, you're sealed in, and there's no provision to get out. So anyway, it's a picture of the eternal security, I think. Anyway. Yeah. That's true. You're true. I think you're right, Abby. That's what it says. I think.
Why is that come out here? That's important. It says he opened the covering of the ark, saw that it was dry, and then they waited a few more days before they actually left the ark until the earth was completely dry.
I guess it still works. The picture still works when you think about the, well, yeah, that too. But the other thing that maybe it still works because the flood and all the, during the flood and all of that, there was no way out for sure. And nowhere to go either, which is an interesting thought about our eternal security. Anyway, it's a lovely thing that he keeps us. I love the picture of the Lord Jesus says, you're in my hand. And hey, the Father's, you're in the Father's hand too. And nothing can take you out of the Father's hand. Anyway, sounds like scripture. Anyway, any more questions?
We'll see what the man then.
Yeah, that's a good point too. Yeah, I don't know. Greg?
Grass. If you've ever seen that happen or a video of that happen, the cows just go nuts. Just have such joy. A big number of these from the barn. We talk about the horror of terror of the ark, but I see it for joy of being released from the ark.
Yeah.
I see those cows just crawling like crazy. Big animals, but the humans too. And that kind of joy in it. And yes, there it is science fiction to be left alone on barren earth, but that joy of being released from the confinement of an ark and going out must be indescribable in my life. And that's the joy of salvation.
Like successfully on your home from the storm. Yeah, he's on solid ground. I did it on this prepared for agriculture. Those are the seeds they brought out. They planted. They waited enough time. And it could dry out good. And, you know, all the water and earth are probably very fertile.
Yeah, that's a good thought. I like that thought.
Perfect. All heritage. Yeah.
Yes. Well, let's close in prayer. And, you know, please forgive me. I meant to open us in prayer too, and I don't believe I did. And I thank you, Yuming. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's precious and magnificent. We love to open it and look at it. Thank you for that. Your Holy Spirit teaches us from it and brings to mind the things that are important to you. And we just thank you and honor you for it and for this time. Thank you for this time together. That's a wonderful blessing and a time set apart from the busy week. And I look forward to it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Remember to pray for Ron and Yumi as they go on putting that in for a good overnight.
Please.